For these 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at 2 Chronicles, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which all deal with the life and reign of King Asa. And as we go to the Old Testament, it's important to remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul speaks of some Old Testament passages and says, "Now these things occurred to them," the Israelites, "as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then in verse 11 he adds, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." In other words, we reap the benefit of all their experiences. What happened to the Israelites? What happened to the various kings of Israel, of Judah? All of that was recorded in the Old Testament for our benefit, as examples for us when they were doing right, as warnings for us when they sinned against God and His Word. And then Paul caps that section in 1 Corinthians 10 with verse 12 saying, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And the thought is that God has given us the Old Testament to help us to stand firm, to learn from their mistakes, to be encouraged from their successes. Well, today we're going to see a good example from King Asa. We're going to see a good example this week and next week, but when we get to the third week, chapter 16, we're going to see King Asa stumble. And I started to think to myself, you know, that seems to be familiar. A familiar pattern in Scripture. Someone starts out right, maybe has success, continues, but then at the end, drifts away from obeying the Lord. And I wonder, is that in store for me in my life? Is there a susceptibility there? So we're going to look at the Old Testament, the example of King Asa, and we're going to learn from his example. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. The first verse brings up a key point. Well, let's back up for a moment. Let's do a little bit of a review to set the stage where we are. Sometimes when you go to the Old Testament, you start talking about various kings, people have no concept of the time of which you're speaking, who follows who or what. So let's back up just briefly, a quick review. The Scriptures start with Genesis, and God tells us of creation. Adam and Eve are created, the Garden of Eden. Then sin enters, and Noah and the ark is the next event. Well, after the flood, Noah and his three sons get off the ark with their wives, and they repopulate the earth. There's the Tower of Babel episode, in which the nations were all going to gather there by the tower, but no, God confused their language and spread them out, and then the languages and different nations started. We read in the next chapter, chapter 11 of Genesis, about one man, Abraham, that God approaches and says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Well, the time of Abraham is about 2000 BC. So get that as a spot to mark on your timeline. About 2000 BC, Abraham. God continues to work through the lineage of Abraham. There's Isaac, there's Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. They're taken into captivity in Egypt. And then God brings forth Moses. Time of Moses, about 1500 BC. So Abraham, about 2000 BC. Then the lineage proceeds, and then a period of time enslaved in Egypt. And then Moses, 1500 BC, to lead the people out. Well, after Moses, they take the promised land with Joshua. And for a period of time, they're in that land, and everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. Through Joshua and Judges, another 500 years pass. And that brings us up to the first king, Saul, who didn't obey God, and so God selected a man after his own heart, King David. The time of King David is about 1000 BC. Abraham 2000 BC, Moses 1500, David 1000. Well, we're getting close to Asa now. David's son Solomon was next. David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years. Then Solomon had the kingdom divided after his reign, because Solomon didn't obey the Lord at the end of his life. His foreign wives led him astray. So the kingdom was divided, and Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled in the southern kingdom, whose capital city was Jerusalem. After Rehoboam reigned 17 years, Abijah comes, and he just reigns for about 3 years. Solomon, 40 years, David, 40 years, Solomon, 40 years, Rehoboam, 17, Abijah, 3, that's 100 years. So if David's about 1,000 B.C., we now come to Asa at about 900 B.C. You got it? Abraham, 2,000 B.C., roughly. Moses, 1,500 B.C. David, 1,000 B.C. Asa, about 100 years later. So we're at about 900 B.C., and that's going to be on the quiz next week. Speaking of a quiz, I'd like for you to take out the handout in your bulletin and follow that outline. It's helpful to have it on the seat beside you just to watch and see the points coming up. If you can write down some notes, that'd be great. Again, you'll score high on the quiz next week. Now, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 14 states this, "And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa his son succeeded him as king." And then comes a key point. "And in his days the country was at peace for 10 years." How do I know that's a key point? Well, whenever you see repetition in Scripture, it's always there for emphasis. And that idea that the country was at peace initially under Asa's reign is repeated 5 times in the first 7 verses. If you go to verse 5, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 5, it says, "He, Asa, removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him." Repetition for emphasis. Verse 6, "He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest." And then verse 7, Asa says, "Let us build up these towns," he said to Judah, "and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. The point is that God granted them rest so that some things could get accomplished. I believe we here in America have been in a unique situation. We have not really had persecution in our church. God has given us rest for a long period of time. The question is, what have we done with that rest? Well, let's learn from Asa's example. Verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 14 says, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." What did Asa do? Well, in chapter 14, we're going to see 3 main events that he was involved in. First, reform. He instituted some reforms. Second, he restored. He restored some cities and some armies. And all of that was to get ready to react. In the last part of the chapter, he has to react to a challenge. Reform, restore, react. That's what we're going to see Asa doing here in chapter 14. We go first to the reform. Verses 3 and 5 tell us what he did to initiate reform. Verse 3, "He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles." Verse 5 adds, "He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him." Reform started with removal. The first thing Asa did was to remove the foreign altars and the high places. What are these foreign altars? What are these high places? What's being referred to when it says the sacred stones and the Asherah poles? Those high places, those altars, those stones, those poles, were places and items that the people of Israel, God's very own people, used to worship pagan deities. And they were vile pagan deities. These high places and these altars were involved in fertility rites to the pagan Canaanite gods. In Leviticus chapter 18, God gives a list of commands warning his people, his nation, against vile sexual practices. Maybe you can recall that in your reading through the Old Testament. The whole chapter is given over to a listing of all the various perverted kinds of sexual activities that God forbids. That list pretty much characterizes what the Canaanites were about. And all of that was centered on these fertility gods and goddesses. Well, you say, how does such a thing get set up in Israel? 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us it was Solomon's doing. Asa's great-grandfather, Solomon. It says, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for the detestable god of Moab, and then another place for the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Those sacrifices sometimes would even involve burning alive their infants, offering their sons to these pagan gods. 1 Kings 11 continues and tells us the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. It was Solomon, Asa's great-grandfather, who set these high places up. Well, the first thing Asa did was to remove them, to smash the stones, to tear down the poles. And then he continued to rebuke the people. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commandments. The rebuke was to direct them back to seeking God, to seek him according to his word. When he commanded them to seek the Lord, the Hebrew word for seek has in its connotation a very strong sense of worship. Not just inquiring, trying to find out for information's sake, but to worship God because he is worthy, to humble oneself before him. And then when he commands them to obey the laws, the Hebrew word for obey there speaks of holding firmly to the laws, to keep them and to constantly maintain them. Psalm 119, verses 2 to 6 say, blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. And Psalm 119, verse 7 adds this interesting thought. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. If you commit to seeking the Lord, to drawing near to him through his word, I guarantee that your praise will develop. Zeal for the Lord will overflow at times of worship. Reform always involves these two things. Removal, saying no to that which is wrong, and committing to that which is right, seeking the Lord, saying yes to him and his word. Then Asa went further. It was time to restore. I direct your attention to verses 6 and 7, first of all. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. And then listen to this statement in verse 7. Asa recognizes the land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa recognized that this period of rest, this opportunity, was provided by the Lord. After we go through this chapter and look at the outline, each point concerning Asa and what he did, we're going to go back over the same outline. And that's why I wanted you to take it out of your bulletins. And we're going to apply each of these steps to ourselves. Now, this restoring involved, first of all, rebuilding the fortified cities. This has reference probably to the cities on the border. Rehoboam had built these up. his grandfather Rehoboam had built them up, and now they had been decaying. And it was time to strengthen them. And notice it says he put walls around them and then towers. The idea is of strengthening one's borders, of keeping out the world, and then having a watch guard, always on the alert for what might come along. Not only did he restore by rebuilding, but he also rearmed the people. Verse 8. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All of these were brave fighting men. A couple different groups are mentioned, and a large number is included. This shows the extent to which he rearmed. The couple different types of armament are necessary for the various kinds of warfare that might develop. And so Asa is thinking ahead. And again, Asa recognizes that the land is still theirs only because they've sought the Lord. Now what I see here is an important balance that we need to strive to always maintain. We need to be diligent and do all that we can, and to use wisdom and foresight as much as we can to prepare. But we need to always acknowledge our reliance on the Lord. The Lord granted them this rest. The Lord enabled them to do this. And Asa wanted to make the most of the opportunity. Well, I'm glad he did those reforms, and I'm glad he had a chance to restore, because the time was coming when he would have to react. And that's what we see starting in verse 9. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army. Now, this army would be coming from southern Egypt, northern Ethiopia. Rehoboam had been attacked by a similar group about 25 years earlier. 300 chariots come out with this group, verse 9 says, and they came as far as, how do you pronounce this, Stuart? Marashah. He did fine. Verse 10, Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathan near Marashah. Well, if we go back 25 years earlier to his grandfather, Rehoboam, and I'm sure Asa was well aware of this, a similar army came from the same spot. And I happen to believe Asa was aware of that, and I happen to believe he fortified those towns and got ready for the invasion from that same area. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 tells us this. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. They had become strong, self-sufficient, like a lot of Americans. They didn't need the Lord anymore. They abandoned the law of the Lord. Verse 2, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, coming from the same area. And the next verses tell of the thousands of troops that he brought with him. And verse 4 says, he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then 2 Chronicles 12:5 tells us this. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam, to the leaders of Judah who assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to them, this is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you. And that army marched right in, captured the city, marched right into the temple, took the gold and the treasures right out of the temple, and marched away. If we pick it up at verse 10, it says, King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them, the gold ones that were carried off, and assigned these to commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance of the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him, bearing the shields, and afterwards they returned to the guard room. And then verse 12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. When Rehoboam and the Israelites under him became prideful, they were attacked and defeated. When he humbled himself, God made the enemy army withdraw and gave Rehoboam success. Asa is now facing a similar challenge. How is he going to respond? Verse 11. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. To me, This is the heart of the whole chapter. Verse 11. This huge army is coming out. Asa's done all that he can. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. The battle is the Lord's. Asa's reaction was to rely fully, totally, completely on the Lord. He was diligent. He had taken the opportunity provided to do all that he could. But he did not become smug or arrogant or filled with self-sufficiency, seeing the strength of his army and what he had accomplished. Instead, he's humbling himself before the Lord, the way Rehoboam should have done initially. What's going to be the result? Starting in verse 12. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Victoriously, probably full of praise and worship for God. The result was complete victory. Well, there's the lesson before us. Now let's go over these same points and apply each item to our lives. First of all, reform. Is it time for some reforms in your life? Has God granted you a period of peace, of rest, of prosperity? What is the result of that period? Are you going to become smug, self-sufficient, abandon the Lord? Or is it a time when you perhaps should draw near to the Lord, and that might entail some reforms? The first thing Asa did was remove foreign altars, high places. Now, I'm not going to try to get legalistic here and come up with a list for you. I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit. Is anything in your life gotten established up on a high place? Is there any worldly thing that has become an idol? I love how 1 John finishes his epistle. He ends with just an obscure little statement that has nothing to do with the context, really. He just says, Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Out of the blue, that's his parting last shot. We need to constantly remove idols. They're like weeds. Things come into our lives, initially maybe in a certain spot, they're not harmful, but they rise to prominence, they take away our attention, they draw our heart's affection, who knows? James 4:4, don't you realize, you adulterous people, that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Hebrews 12:1 puts it this way, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Two items are mentioned. Sin, of course, get rid of sin, but also things that hinder. Those could be things that might be fine in their spot, but maybe they've risen to a high place and they become an idol in your life. Reform starts with removal. But that's not enough. After that, Asa rebuked the people. He commanded them to seek the Lord, to obey his laws and commandments. We say no to certain things. We must say yes to the spiritual practices the Lord has given us by which we draw near to him, by which we abide in him. How's your devotional life? How's your time in the Word of God? We're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and active and will strengthen us, will judge thoughts and attitudes in our heart, things that need to be reformed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is right from God and is useful to teach and, yes, rebuke, correct, and train us. Psalm 119:11, David writes, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm commanded to preach the word in season and out of season so that it will correct and rebuke and encourage you. Time for reform. See what needs to be removed in your life and then draw near to God through His word. Next, Asa took the opportunity to restore some things, to rebuild and rearm. Sometimes when we get to a place that's comfortable, we succumb to complacency. I like Amos 6:1, the King James Version. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. If there is a time where you have rest, use it to strengthen your relationship to the Lord. Build up your prayer account. Now, when Asa rebuilt those towns, again, they were towns along the border, and he put walls there to prevent worldliness, you might say, from coming in. And he put watchtowers up so he could keep alert and be on guard against these things. As I think of us rebuilding and rearming, I think of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, tells us to rearm ourselves with the armor of God. It tells us that our battle isn't a physical one. So we're not going to erect physical walls and put physical towers to be on guard. Our battle is a spiritual one. And God has given us the full armor. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 6. And sometime I'm going to do a sermon series on that. All the armor needs to be in place. And all the pieces speak again of devotion to the Lord, of being in His Word, of being caught up in your prayer life. Take the opportunity. I'm especially reminded of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it isn't just the grand Word of God. It's the rhema word, the specific word that'll fend off attacks, temptations. That's how we rearm. Then how do we react when challenges come? Same way Asa did. We rely on the Lord. We do all that we can. We make the most of every opportunity. We use times of peace to strengthen ourselves. But when the challenge comes, we react by relying on the Lord. The best I can do is simply read verse 11 from 2 Chronicles 14. Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. No matter what you're facing, there's no one like the Lord to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And then he says, and in your name we have come against this vast army. And then he repeats, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. We cry out with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will provide. We react to challenges by relying on the Lord. The result is victory, and it may take several forms. It may not be a readily apparent victory. The challenge may not just disappear and go away, but in the midst of that challenge, you can experience pure joy. In your weaknesses, in your illnesses, in all your trials and tribulations, you can do what Paul did. You can rejoice in those weaknesses, knowing that in your weakness, God's strength is made perfect. The Lord has told us that in this world we'll face tribulation. But then he says, take heart. I have overcome this world. Romans 8 tells us we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Examine yourself. Take this example, this Old Testament example. Let it be an example to encourage you. Let it be a warning. Examine your life. Do you need to reform? Are there things you need to remove? Would God rebuke you? Do you need to draw nearer to Him through His Word? Is it time to restore something in your life? Do you need to rebuild and rearm yourself? For you know the time will come when you will need to react. I pray that this will serve as an example for each and every one of you. Well, today finds us in the middle of a 3-week sermon series. We're looking at chapters 14, 15, and 16 concerning themselves with the life of King Asa. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 15, but before we go there, there's a most important understanding that we must see and take in. First of all, what's written in the Old Testament was written for you and I. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, says in verse 6, these things occurred, these Old Testament episodes, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Then in verse 11 he adds, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We have all these stories, true episodes, recorded for our sake, to learn from, to stand as examples for us when they were doing what was right, and to be warnings to us when they were not heeding God or His Word. And then verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10 adds this, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I call that the roller skating verse. Now, the Old Testament was written for our understanding, examples for us. Having said that, we need now to know clearly, though, how to apply these truths and how not to apply these truths. And this is most crucial. There's a lot of false teaching out there today in Christian circles from very popular ministries on the radio, on TV, and many groups sending out mass mailings, and I have received handfuls of them. They would focus the church's attention on the political scene in our country and on the social scene. And they view this as a Christian nation, and we have to get back to being a Christian nation. I know you've heard that talk, and that idea is very appealing, especially to our patriotic side. It sold a lot of books. Well, the truth is, there's only been one nation that God has called His own, and it's Israel. And as we read Old Testament accounts about Israel, and as the truths are applied with the nation following God or the nation seeking Him, we can misapply that understanding and those Old Testament teachings to us today and say, yes, America, God's Christian nation here and now today, should start to do these things. And we can shake our finger at Clinton and others in Washington, and it's real easy to take the heat off of us and the church by applying it to those people. Well, some things you have to understand. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There's only Christian individuals. A person who's given their life to Jesus Christ, who's accepted the gift of salvation by laying down their life, that is called a Christian. Then the only community that God is currently dealing with as His own is the church community, the local church bodies. Now, God has nations, and He brings to mind the basis of men as rulers, and He brings nations up and puts them down as He sees fit. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He didn't go to the Roman Senate. He went to the temple and cleansed it. So as we take these Old Testament teachings, we need to apply them not to a Christian nation, America. We need to apply them, first of all, personally to ourselves. Secondly, we need to apply them corporately as God's community here in this local church body at Mount Horeb. Jesus Christ would have you to understand that you are His temple and that we, together, as living stones, are being built into His temple here, the local church. In John 18:36, as Jesus was addressing a political ruler, Pilate, Pilate asked Him, what kind of a king are you? What is your movement all about? And Jesus said, John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my followers would be fighting right now, a political, a social battle. Now, we are called to be salt and light. We need to take these truths, we need to apply them to ourselves and become the people of God. We need to purify the church so that we can be shining lights in the ever-increasing darkness around us. And we need to save people from this evil day. That is what we are to be about. The easiest thing is to shake your finger at those in Washington and to blame them for what's going on and to say, boy, you're in trouble with God. Well, some of them are in trouble with God, and they'll answer to Him. But let's not forget what we are about. And again, it's important to understand that, because we're going to take Old Testament teachings and an episode here from God dealing with His nation, Judah, the southern kingdom under King Asa, and we need to apply these truths, but we need to apply them personally, first of all, and secondly, corporately as a church group here. Then we will be salt and light. And you get enough individuals saved, and that will change a culture, a society, a nation. And the church is the organization where it has to start. Well, with that, let's go to chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles. You can find 2 Chronicles in your Bible right after 1 Chronicles. The title of today's sermon, dealing with chapter 15, is Seek Him and He Will Be Found. Because that's the decree that starts out this chapter. The chapter starts with a prophet coming from God, Azariah. And he says, seek God, and He will be found. And God lays this decree down. Then the chapter proceeds, and we see the people's decision concerning that decree. What are they going to do? God puts it to them, what is going to be their response, their decision. And finally, having made their decision, the rest of the chapter shows us the extent of their devotion. So we're going to look at the decree, the decision, and the devotion shown in response. First two verses, here comes the decree. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. This is God speaking here, okay? He went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me. Okay? And we hear God saying that now to us. God saying, I wrote this down for you today, 1999. Listen to it. Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah, and Benjamin, and all Mount Horeb Evangelical Free Church attenders. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. This is marvelous. The God who created the universe, God Almighty enthroned in heaven, states in clear black and white terms, we can understand it, I'm with you when you are with me. Now, how would that statement read if we're not with God? God's not with us. Then the promise gets very personal. The decree says, if, conditional word, if, and we live in a day in which they seem to overlook conditional statements from God. If you seek Him, strong words, seek Him, He will be found by you. God is ready, willing, and able. He desires to have us have an intimate, personal, meaningful relationship with Him. If we turn to Him, if we seek Him, He will be found by us. He is waiting. But most people don't understand the rest of that decree. The flip side says, if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. And we shrug this off and we say, no, no, that's the Old Testament God. I've got the New Testament God today. He's easygoing. He understands. It's the age of grace. As long as I sort of do my best and I'm a pretty good person, everything will be fine. I'm telling you, this was written for your sake, for our sakes. We have to understand. You could characterize your life by being involved in one of these two things every moment of your existence. You're either seeking God and He's with you and you're walking with Him, or for the time being, you're not seeking Him. You've turned your back on Him, you've forsaken Him, and guess what? He's forsaken you. He's left you to your own devices. We have a tendency to look selectively at these kinds of statements. It is amazing that God would say, if you'll turn to me, if you'll seek me, I'll be there. You can count on me, guaranteed. But please be terrified to hear God say, but if you turn your back, if you go your own way, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says this, seek the Lord while He may be found. There seems to be some time constraints there. Seek him. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But don't presume upon his grace. Don't put him to the test, because the time comes when he will hand you over to the stubbornness of your heart. In the New Testament, Jesus echoed this decree. Luke 12, verse 8 and 9. I tell you, Jesus says, and he prefaces this statement with that, I tell you. And it means something. It's saying, listen, heed this. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But, Jesus goes on to say, he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Same decree, same principle, same statement. God does not change. Now the question comes up, what else does God say? How does he direct the people? He lays this decree down. Then the prophet in verses 3 through 7 goes on to add this. For a long time, Israel was without the true God. Israel was without God. For a long time. And the reference here is to the time of Judges. Now maybe you recall that in your scripture reading. It was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Very much like America today, very much like Christendom today. Whatever you believe, whatever you think the scripture says, that's your interpretation, fine if it works for you. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Well, listen to this warning then. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. They weren't properly being taught the word of God. And that's going on in many churches today. Verse 4, but in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. Seven times this cycle was repeated in the book of Judges. When the people went their own way, God forsook them, and it ended in disaster. And they cried out, and God would bring forth a deliverer. And then the people would get all excited and commit to God, and then grow cold again. Seven times the cycle was repeated, and it was recorded as an example, as a warning for our sakes. Verse 5 continues to talk about those days. In those days it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. There wasn't peace, there wasn't security, there wasn't rest. You know, some of our families are in great turmoil. Some of us live in this kind of state of turmoil. Maybe it's because we're not seeking God with all our heart. Verse 6, one nation was being crushed by another, one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. Do you know the scriptures say that? That God was troubling Israel? God was troubling his nation, his people? Do you think God today troubles you? Troubles your family? Would he dare to trouble us? Of course. If we ignore the decree. Conclusion, verse 7. But as for you, the prophet ends, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. And that's what I want you to hear God saying to each and every one of you. Be strong, commit to the Lord, seek him, and you will be rewarded. Well, let's see what decision the people had. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, this kind of a scenario is set up by God. He says, if you seek me, it'll go well. If you turn your back on me, if you neglect my word, don't walk in my ways, it'll end disastrously. And we see it from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, right on through the pages of Scripture to this very day. Now let's take a look at the decision the people made. Asa first and then the people. And let's see if it can guide us, be our example, so we too might wholeheartedly make the same decision. We pick it up in verse 8. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. You could underline that. You could highlight that. Asa's response was that he was encouraged. I pray that this message encourages you. I was encouraged all week. It's terrifying on one side, but it's so encouraging. God is waiting for me. God will reward me. Be strong. Don't give up. So Asa took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. And then verse 9, he starts to assemble all the people. It started first with Asa. Let it begin with you. Now, he took down detestable idols. We talked about this last week. We need, perhaps, to examine ourselves. We say we love the Lord. We say we seek Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are there things in our lives that have become idols? Things that would be detestable in God's sight? Something that, according to Hebrews 12:1, has now become a hindrance. Something that should be cast off. And again, I leave it up to the Holy Spirit and you. But know that God's Holy Spirit is with you if you're His. And listen to the Spirit directing you concerning changes in your life. Remove detestable idols. Then it says you repaired the altar of the Lord. The altar of the Lord was a place for sacrifice and worship. So let's take a look at that aspect personally. Are you worshiping God? And are you sacrificing to the Lord, giving of your time, effort, and money? Where is He on your list of priority things to do? Where is He in your list of financial planning? Repair the altar. Use Sunday as a wonderful time of worship and sacrifice, but continue that same kind of sacrifice and worship throughout the week. Have personal devotional time. Praise God with all your heart, all alone there in your prayer closet, and continue to give Him everything, every ounce of your strength, every breath of life He gives you, give it back to Him. Serve Him at work, at home, wherever. Well, Asa made that decision. He was encouraged, and he said, this is a great deal. If I seek God, He seeks me. If I'm with Him, He's with me. Great, let's go for it. And then he encouraged others. You start this personally, and it can spread. You can encourage others in your family, in this church. Verse 9, he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them. Where'd all these other different people and tribes come from? Verse 9 continues, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel, from the northern kingdom, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. In chapter 14, when he had the victory over that huge Cushite army in the north, they took note of this. God's with him. And many people, sincere seekers of Jehovah, joined. That's what I would like to see here in this church. Let us be a light to the sincerely committed. Verse 10, they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They realized that God had prospered them. And what they do? They gave extravagantly. Now, do you know what giving was like in those days? You'd look at your best cow, your best bull, and you'd say, boy, what a beauty. Bring it forward, cut its neck. Let the blood run out. Keels over. Hack it up, set it on the offering altar, watch it go up in smoke. That was offering to the Lord. I like it. It's a pure picture. Here, Lord, this is yours. Today, people don't understand offering that way. They put forth some money, but maybe they don't like what's going on, so they withhold it. They sort of use veto power in their giving. Giving is for your sake. Lay it out there. The Lord prospered you, gave it to you. Set it on that altar. Offer it up in smoke. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. That's their decision, and they're leading the way for us today, personally, corporately. I'd like you to turn now to page 608 in the Pew Bibles. If you have your own Bible, it's Psalm 119. There are some wonderful passages in Psalm 119 speaking of one's decision to follow the Lord. And as I read these verses in Psalm 119, I'd like you to make them your own heartfelt cries to the Lord. Let this be your decision. Again, Psalm 119, it's page 608, the portion we'll be looking at if you have the Pew Bible. We'll be starting in verse 33. Listen to this. This is a decision to follow the Lord. This is a person who understood the decree. If you seek me, you'll find me. Starting verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Boy, there's a prayer for Americans. Verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Pick your TV shows right there. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before the guys at work, before kings, and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. There is a decision to seek the Lord. You seek him through his word, but he is the living word. And as the word penetrates your heart and judges thoughts and attitudes, it puts you right before the throne of God. Nothing is hidden. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom you must give account. And there confession and cleansing can take place. There a bond of love and obedience can be established. That was the decision in Asa's day. Let it be our decision today. But a decision is one thing. Do you follow through on it with devotion? And that's what we see in the third part of this chapter, their devotion. We pick it up in 2 Chronicles 15 with verse 13. Talk about devotion. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Pretty serious. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclaim, with shouting, with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and what does it say in your Bible? They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. This is wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Those who want to misapply it would say, yeah, we got to start killing off these people in this country that aren't following the Lord. No. Apply it personally. You better kill anything in yourself that isn't seeking the Lord. What did Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal with it. Kill it. Whether small or great, man or woman, they were going to purge themselves. We need to personally purge ourselves to that degree. Then they took an oath, and it says there was loud acclaim and shouting and trumpets and horns. That refers to joyous celebration and worship. I can tell you one of the things that will change if you commit to the Lord will be your worship. Currently, I believe a lot of churches have dead worship that they have to pump up electronically with a whole bunch of voices and singing and instruments and put on a concert, and then the people sitting in the pews feel like they're really worshiping God. I would love for each one of us just to sing out a little louder each week, perhaps, because we've learned to love God a little more. He's meant a little more to us. We offer worship. We don't sit back and get entertained by it. We offer it up. We join in. We enter into worship. These people rejoiced, and they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God, and he replied according to the decree. Now again, some people say, well, this is pretty serious. It seems to be all or nothing. No, that's Old Testament. Today, it's a little easier. No. In Acts 5, dealing with the early church, we hear the story, the true account, of Ananias and Sapphira. Two people that God killed in the New Testament church. And if that's not enough, go to 1 Corinthians 11. There it's said clearly in verse 30 that in the church at Corinth, the Lord had caused some people to be sick, ill, or put them asleep. They were dead because the Lord killed them, because of abuses in the body, because they were idolatrous, because they weren't wholeheartedly devoted, and they were bringing down the church. God still is interested in purging his church. Now, I read something like that, and I get a little bit scared. And so I personally want to examine myself and take care of matters. And again, as your pastor, I would have us all to follow the example here. And corporately as a group, let's abide in the Word of God. Let's seek Him and follow Him. Then verse 16 in 1 Chronicles 15. This is great. King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother. Why? Because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. And the picture is that it was probably carved in some perverted sexual image. She's a Canaanite fertility goddess. His very own grandmother had the position of queen mother, and he got her out of there. He didn't care about friendship or close personal ties. Whatever it took to live for the Lord, he was ready to do it. How often we compromise. Teens, we put up with friends that are less than godly, and we let them sway us. Some of us at work, perhaps, are hanging around the wrong kind of people. Asa cut the pole down, and if that wasn't enough, it says he broke it up. But the text still doesn't seem to be satisfied. It says, and he burned it in the Kidron Valley. Then there's something you have to understand. Verse 17 says, although he did not remove the high places in Israel. That's just a statement saying that this revival didn't go to the northern kingdom, Israel. But in all of Judah, Asa's kingdom, he purged everything out that he could. And again, we read some of that in chapter 14 too. And then comes the statement, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And the text ends, verses 18, 19, he brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and articles that he and his father had dedicated. Again, there's giving to the Lord. There was no more war, verse 19 declares, until the 35th year of Asa's reign. God granted peace. God granted security. But war still could be coming. Challenges still will face us. But God is on our side. And if God be for us, who be against us? This is a beautiful example for us. And these Old Testament truths apply to us personally today and corporately as a church. The decree is the same today. Let's understand it, and let's not forget that there's a flip side. If we forsake the Lord, if we don't have time personally in our life to learn His Word so that we can carefully obey everything, if we turn our back on Him, He's going to forsake us. He's going to bring turmoil. The people made a wonderful decision, a wholehearted decision. We need personally to make that same decision corporately. We need to continue to decide we are going to preach and teach and live the Word of God. And then we need to carry it out with devotion. I'd like to end the sermon today with a list, 7 signs of devotion, a checklist for you. Number 1, be devoted to the Scriptures. Be in the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Number 2, be devoted to praying. Pray constantly. Develop the habit of prayer and a prayer life that continues on throughout the day. Number 3, be devoted in worship. Corporate worship here on Sunday. Lose yourself. Enter into the worship. Offer up the praise, the sacrifice of worship. And then have times of personal devotion too. Number 4, be devoted in serving. Serve the Lord at work Monday morning. Serve the Lord, whether at work or at home or here at the church. Be serving the Lord with your life. Number 5, be devoted in giving. Be devoted in giving. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Number 6, be devoted to evangelism. Be a witness for the Lord with your prayer life, with your actions, with proclamation of the gospel. And finally, Be devoted to purging. Keep yourselves holy. And that requires constant attention. Well, there it is, the decree, the decision, and the devotion. We have an example before us. Let us live up to these truths.